love these old hymns. Glorious things of thee are spoken. Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode. That's the church, isn't it?
It's the habitation of God by the Spirit.
Made to be the habitation of God. Builded together, Ephesians 2:22 says. And it's in verse 21 it says, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Such is the glory of the church. The church bears the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church has the responsibility on this earth to actually proclaim him, the wonder of proclaiming him, who is sovereign, who rules over all, who came for his own and successfully bought them out and redeemed them and draws them to himself. As we've said so often, these works in Acts are very much the evidence of the promise that the Holy Spirit would come, that he would be the one who, by taking the things of the Lord Jesus, builds this church. And gloriously in this verse here, we have the first reference to that word Christians in the Bible. And it's only used three times in the Bible. In the New Testament, it's used here in Acts chapter 11. It's used in Acts chapter 26 when Agrippa is not the first of free will religion, but one of the first in the New Testament era. He says to Paul, who had been talking to him, and he spoke freely to him, and he spoke to him about these things that happened to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they weren't done in a corner, that the activities of the Lord Jesus Christ and the displaying of him by God the Father is both the fulfilment of all the Old Testament promises of God, but also it is the fulfilment in a way which is so manifest that everyone knew. And he says to him in verse 27, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophet? I know that thou believest. And then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. He thought that through the persuasion of men you could be a Christian. It's not through the persuasion of men, it's through something far more powerful, as we'll come to see in a little while. But Peter uses this same word, Christian. He says in 1 Peter chapter 4, we'll start at verse 12. He said, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. For if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin with us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. The promise of God is that people will speak evil of you as they spoke evil of the Lord Jesus Christ. the warnings of Scripture and the promises of Scripture are there played out so plainly before us. Also the warnings about the fact that, as Peter says in verse 18 there, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now very evidently this word Christian is now so commonly bandied about that it has, to almost everyone, lost any sense of real defining meaning at all. I'm not sure how many so-called Christians there are in the world, but the number must be close to 2 billion. There are over 1 billion Roman Catholics that the Pope's responsible for. And he carefully puts them in the hand of a so-called Mary, who is no resembler of the Mary of the Bible whatsoever. They delude and deceive so many, and there are so many others that have a form of righteousness and are trusting in their own righteousness. There is, throughout the Scriptures, there is just warning after warning that there are people who name the name of God and would call themselves Christians who aren't believers. It's good for us to think of nation Israel with all of the varieties of all the denomination and types of so-called people who are worshipping God. And yet when the Lord Jesus Christ came, the very God that they said they were worshipping, the very Christ that they were looking forward to, the Christ whom they knew when he was coming, and they knew where he was coming, and they knew where he was going to be born, and they knew what he was going to do. And when that Christ appeared, the one that they claimed to worship and look forward to, when that Christ appeared, it wasn't as if there were some groups in nation Israel, in that Christianized nation, that were saved and on the right track. All of them were wrong. All of them were wrong. And such is our God, who never changes. Such is the nature of this world that we live in. There are countless multitudes, countless, countless multitudes, meeting the Lord in glory, the Lord of glory, right now as we speak around this world, and going to him with a confidence about something that they've done, a confidence about something to do with their flesh, but people who do not know the living God. This is eternal life, says the Lord Jesus Christ, that you know him. And you'll know him through the preaching of the gospel. You know him as he is the one who makes Christians. There is so much false faith, isn't there? And people are relying on things that the scriptures warn them again and again about. People think that they're saved because they've had some religious experience. King Saul had remarkable religious experiences. They think that they're saved because they have great religious privileges, that they're associated and now a number of people that have said to me when I've mentioned, they've asked me what I do, and I've mentioned something about being a pastor or a preacher or something, and then the number of people that come to me and say, well, I have a cousin, or my third cousin twice removed was a preacher or something, and so somehow they think you can have association with Christians and therefore that makes you safe. You must know him personally. Lot's wife had the most remarkable Christian associations. She had an angel take her by the hand and lead her out of Sodom, and she perished and went to hell. People think that they're saved because of their great religious works and all their zeal. The Pharisees had all of that. In fact, their zeal and their religious works were a hindrance to salvation rather than a help. Some people think that because they have great feelings and convictions. Agrippa had great feelings and convictions. We just read about him. Some people think that because they live this clean life that they are moral people, that God must look upon them and applaud their morality and applaud their goodness and reward them accordingly on that great day. Some people think that they're saved because they have an orthodox creed. Some people think that they've become more closer to God because they've moved from being one of those ignorant Arminians to being reformed of some sort. That's why we try never to use those terms here, because it's not a matter of what creed you follow, it's a matter of whether you know the Lord and cling to him. In the book of Acts, we have seen people thus far, like Ananias and Sapphira, who have made great sacrifices for the Lord and yet were lost. Some had great miraculous gifts and they weren't saved. Who is a Christian? That's the question. Am I a Christian? That's a good topic, isn't it? That's a topic that I'm interested in. I trust you are. There is a principle of Bible study. It's not written anywhere in the book of God, but it's actually very helpful, and I think it proves consistently. There is a thing called the sort of principle or the law of first mention. And so when the name is mentioned first in the scriptures, if you're ever studying the Bible, if you go to the place where that name is first mentioned, you'll find that there is opened up before you all sorts of interesting insights into what that name means. So this is the first time that word is used in the scriptures. Earlier, they had derisive names used of them. They were called Nazarenes. The sect of the Nazarenes Paul was said to belong to, and they were called Galileans. They called themselves people of the way. They were seen to be a people who was derided. We read about it in 1 Peter. In fact, the apostles declared themselves to be the filth and the offscouring of all things in 1 Corinthians 4. They were the cast off, they were the rejected ones, they were the ones outside of the way of conventional religion. But this name, they were named, it was called Christians. That word means that they were named. And there is a naming of the children of God by God himself. They are called, they are named. It says in Isaiah 62, verses 1 and 2, "You'll be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name." In chapter 65 it says, "For the Lord God shall call his servants by another name." They are called, they're named by God. This is God's designation of his people. And just because the world pollutes it, as it does every other biblical term, there is not one that is not polluted by the people of this world, not one characteristic of God which is perverted by the people of this world. And just because they're perverted, and just because religion perverts the character of God, doesn't mean that we should do anything other than esteem the names that he gives us. It means to be anointed, as I said earlier, to be anointed ones, to receive an anointing from the Holy Spirit. It means to be consecrated, to set apart, to be sanctified for sacred purposes. I love Hebrews 10, we read it often. You get to have favourite passages. I've got thousands of favourite passages of scripture, but you get to have favourite ones, don't you? The Lord speaks of his union with us, doesn't he? He says in Hebrews 10, "Lo, in the volume of the book it is written, me to do thy will, O God." And then he says, "Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. That he who sanctifieth and those that are sanctified, they're all of one." They're all of one. The Lord Jesus Christ is the sanctified one. He's the anointed one. And they're all one with him. He wears the title Messiah. He wears that title anointed one. This means the anointed of Jehovah. He was anointed. The Lord is spoken of in Acts 4:27 as thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit came upon him at his baptism. He's anointed from everlasting. He's anointed in time. And in his anointing in time and in his anointing in everlasting, he is one with his people. Never does the Lord Jesus Christ act alone. Always he acts with his people, for his people. Psalm 89 is a glorious description. Psalm 89 verse 19. Then thou spakest in a vision to thy Holy One and saidst, I have laid help on one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David my servant. I have found David my servant, and with my holy oil have I anointed him. With whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen him. He is the anointed one, and all of us anointed him. He is that priest. He was anointed to be a prophet. He was anointed to be a priest. He was anointed to be a king, just as all the Old Testament prophets, priests and kings were anointed. They are all pictures of the anointing of the Lord Jesus Christ as prophet, priest and king. That glorious description of the Lord Jesus Christ in Psalm 110, which was quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He is a priest. He is a priest for a particular people. He represents a particular people before God. In that same psalm, it says, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. And I love the prayer in Psalm 84 verse 9. May it be our prayer again and again, brothers and sisters. It says in verse 8, O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Selah. And then the prayer is, behold, O God, our shield. Behold, O God, our shield. That which defends us. That which takes all the darts of the evil one. Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. Our looking to the Lord Jesus Christ gives us great peace. But really the source of that peace is that God the Father looks to his Son. And we find ourselves looking in the same place as God the Father does for his satisfaction and for his name to be revealed in his glory. We will find that the next verse is ours in measure. For a day in thy courts, when God the Father looks on his anointed, who does he look on? He looks on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he looks on all of the Lord Jesus Christ and his bride. For a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. And how do you walk uprightly? Next verse. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. Christ and his church, Christ and his bride, Christ and his body are one. We wear his name. We have the honour of carrying the name of Christ before this world. We do quote those verses out of Jeremiah often, and they're just lovely, aren't they? The name of the Lord Jesus Christ in Jeremiah 23:6. He shall be called the Lord our righteousness. In his days, in the days of this king, in the days of this Lord, Judah shall be saved.
Not Judah might possibly be saved if you do something in response. Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. There is no other righteousness, is there? There is no other righteousness except the Lord our righteousness. And in that day, chapter 33, verse 15, in those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. He'll execute judgment and righteousness. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name wherewith she shall be called. What's her name? The Lord our righteousness. That's her name. Just like in the Song of Solomon, she bears the name, doesn't she? Bears the name of her husband. She bears the name of her husband. So how does that great salvation come about? How do these sinners come to be called Christians? How do they come to bear his name, to be married, as it were, to him, to have him as their husband, to have him as their saviour, to have him as their redeemer? What are the marks of a Christian in Acts chapter 11? Well, let's just go through these verses and be amazed and delighted. People keep saying, how on earth do you get the gospel to people? We say that people cannot be saved unless they hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then people turn around and say, well, what about those people in the jungles of Africa? What about those people trapped in all sorts of other places of darkness in the world? Why do we think God has a problem? If you look what's going on, there is a problem in this city of Antioch, isn't there? Now they which were scattered abroad, they've been scattered abroad for years by now, upon the persecution that rose about Stephen, travelled as far as Phoenicia in Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word, listen to this, they preached the word to none but unto the Jews only. How often we're like that, brothers and sisters, aren't we? We want to preach to people who we think are going to be hearers. We want to preach to the easy ones, the ones that have some knowledge. There is, by the hand of our God, a means where he providentially brings people to hear. Let's look at the next verse. And some of them, these Jews, were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they came to Antioch, some of these ones that were scattered on this persecution, they were scattered to Cyprus, that island in the Mediterranean. They were scattered to that Cyrene. There was the man of Cyrene who carried the cross for the Lord Jesus on the day of his crucifixion. Cyrene is way up in Libya. So how do you get these people to hear? How do you get these chosen Gentile sinners in Antioch to hear the gospel? You bring a man across the sea from Cyrene, from Africa. You bring another one from Cyprus, which when they were come to Antioch, they spake unto the Grecians. That's how they get to hear, don't they? God's arm is not shortened. He has the power. He has the means. He will providentially bring people to hear. Always he'll bring his people by an act of his sovereign hand, by bringing his preachers to be with those who he has chosen to save. Don't doubt it, brothers and sisters. They will come. And they came and they spake unto the Grecians. I love that description of what they preached. They preached the Lord Jesus. They preached him. They didn't preach about men and their needs. They didn't preach about politics. They didn't preach about good works. They preached about him. They preached him. It is the same as in verse 19. It's preaching the word. To preach the Lord Jesus Christ is to preach him in his glory. It's to preach him as the one who fulfilled all of the Old Testament scriptures. It's to preach him from the Old Testament prophets. All of the prophets bear witness of him. It's to preach that the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Christ of God. The Christ of God. It's to preach that he is the one who came and fulfilled all of the Old Testament. Everything is completed in him, and all the promises of the Old Testament are yea and amen. We read them earlier out of several passages in the Old Testament. Every time we read a shall and a will, we know that our great God has performed it. He has written it in that covenant of eternity. He has performed it. It's not like this modern religious world. I had to write this down the other day. I couldn't believe it. This came from someone who would call themselves conservative, reformed, Calvinistic. Maybe you need to know today that God is searching for you more than you are searching for him. God loves you more than you love yourself. God wants to spend forever with you. No matter what you've done, no matter what you've become. Every time someone uses the word God and try, God and wants, God and desires in the same sentence, you know that they're not talking from God. God doesn't try to do anything. He speaks a word and a creation comes into existence. A universe is formed. He speaks that same word according to what we read in Hebrews chapter 1, and he upholds this universe. And when he speaks another word, this universe will be wrapped up. And when he speaks another word, this universe will be unfolded again. There's a new creation coming. He doesn't try to do anything. He doesn't have any unfulfilled wants. He doesn't have any unfulfilled desires. If he does, he's not God, because someone is bigger than him. And you better go and find him. Not our God, not the God of the scriptures. To preach the Lord Jesus is to preach him as Lord. It's sovereign. It's to preach him as Jehovah. It's to preach him as God over all. It's a lovely thing to think, isn't it? And it's in these verses here. It says the Lord Jesus and the hand of the Lord was with them. They declared Jesus Christ to be God. God has made this Jesus in Acts chapter 2. God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. Jesus Christ of Nazareth is God. End of story, brothers and sisters. Not God if, God. Jesus Christ is God. And this Jesus Christ was put to death by wicked hands, but he was put to death by the determinant counsel and foreknowledge of God. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ was promised in eternity in that covenant of grace. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ was promised in all of the Old Testament scriptures. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ was not an accident of any sort whatsoever. He set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. He knew exactly what he was going there for. He knew exactly what was going to happen to him. He knew exactly what it was going to be, the reward of it. He knew exactly what was happening at every moment. He was the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was raised from the dead. And as we saw earlier in Acts chapter 10, he was shown. He was shown by God. He is displayed in his resurrection by God. Not to everyone. He was only ever displayed in his resurrection to chosen witnesses. He only ever appeared in his resurrection glory to his children, to his bride, to his wife. He is the crucified, resurrected God. And he reigns in heaven right now. He sits on the throne of this universe. He rules and controls all things, the thoughts of men and the actions of men. He controls all things. That's his name. Again and again in the book of Acts we read
that whosoever believeth on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in John, in Acts 10:43, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name, see, his name is not just the Lord Jesus Christ, his name is all of what those terms mean. For him to be the Lord is to be the sovereign God. For him to be Jesus is to be the man that we read about out of Hebrews earlier in chapter 10. For him to be the Christ is to be the anointed one of God. For him to be the Christ is for him to have a bride. For him to have a bride who bears his name. And she bore his name. He bore her name. In that great covenant of grace, she'll be mine. I'll come and I'll redeem her. And I will make her holy, spotless, unblameable. By my death on Calvary's tree, I will take away all of her sins, so that before me, before the holy God, before the law of God, she is perfectly justified. She has no sin. She's perfectly fit to be a habitation of God by the Spirit. That through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. There is an object to our believing, isn't it? There is a defined character that we're believing. It's not believing in some wishy-washy nonsense that so many people are believing in. It's actually believing in him as he's defined, as he defines himself, as God the Father defines him, as God the Holy Spirit defines him. It's to believe in him as the God that you will meet when you leave here. John met him, didn't he? This is what happens when people meet him. John met him. He heard a voice. I turned, Revelation 1:12, I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks was one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet were like unto fine brass, as if they'd been burned in a furnace. And his voice was as the sound of many waters, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. This is the Lord Jesus that Paul met on the road to Damascus. And when I saw him, this is what happens when God's people meet him. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. This is John, an old apostle who had probably walked with the Lord for 70 odd years. When he meets him afresh, this is what happens. I fell at his feet, and what does he do? I love the next words. It's what he does to all of his people when he comes and meets with them. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. You've had every reason to fear. Now, because you've met me and have feared, you have no reason to fear whatsoever. You have no reason to fear because of a word that I say. Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. You write them down, John. You write this down. Write this down for us so that we'll know. To believe these great number, in verse 21, these great number believed. They believed some particular things. They believed what the scriptures said about him. They believed him as he was described. They believed that word of the gospel, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. He's able to save the chief of sinners. He's able to save to the uttermost sinners. He's able not only to save, but he's able to keep that which is committed to him. To believe is to commit to him. Believe is to rely upon him. to believe is to believe that God is strictly just, that God is totally sovereign, that our God is full of mercy, that our God is willing to forgive sin. I love what the leper said, didn't he? That leper, full of leprosy. He said, Lord, if you be willing. Lord, if you will. And he said, I will. And he reached out and touched him. It's to believe that he shed his precious blood for sinners, and that everyone he shed his precious blood for must and will be saved. That he is Lord and he commands. And when he commands, he gives the power to respond. He commands sinners to believe. He receives sinners. He always receives sinners. He receives all sinners. All sinners. He makes them sinners and he receives them. He receives the harlots and the tax collectors. He receives Mary. He receives the Samaritans. He receives these Gentiles. He commands. He says, come. He says, come, and his people come. He says, look unto me, and his people look, and they are saved. He commands them to repent. He commands them to believe. A great number believed. They did two things, didn't they, here? They believed and they turned. They turned, look what the phrase says, they turned unto the Lord. It is another way of talking about repentance, isn't it, to turn, but it's not quite the same word. But it's used again and again in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 15, verse 14, that turning is a turning from vanities. Everything apart from him in this world is vain. The word means empty. Empty. Has God emptied this world for you? That all of what you thought was secure and solid and reassuring, has it been emptied for you? For believers, it's been emptied. In Acts chapter 15, it's a reference to conversion, declaring the turning of the Gentiles, the turning of them, the conversion of them. Acts 15:19, it talks about them are turned. Paul's commission that he relates to us in Acts chapter 26 talks about this people to open their eyes, verse 18, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified. I love this phrase from our Lord Jesus' lips. That are sanctified by faith that is in me. We're sanctified by his faithfulness, brothers and sisters. And by our faith that he gives us, we lay hold of that. That's what deliverance is, isn't it? Turning is a deliverance in verse 17 of that same chapter. Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I now send you. Paul was to be sent, as we see a little bit later on, Paul was to be sent to these people. It's a turning. There are lots of people turning in all sorts of things in this world, aren't there? People turn from being filthy meat eaters to nice, clean living vegans. People turn from being alcoholics to clean living. People turn from drugs to other things. People turn in all sorts of ways. But there is one turning here that matters most of all, isn't it? It's in that verse, isn't it? They turned unto the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul speaks of how he came amongst those believers there. And for they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how you turned to God. There's only one turning that matters, and that's a turning to God from idols. What are idols? Turn to God from idols. The obvious idols are there laid out before us, aren't they? The world is full of all sorts of idols. You can go to the churches around here and you'll see idols. They have crosses as idols. They have statues as idols. In India, the place was absolutely full of idols. There were one on every corner. You could hardly go and buy anything in a shop without having to be there in the presence of idols. They had them on their cars and their trucks and all over the place. The world is full of them. Asia is full of idols everywhere. But an idol is also something that's meant to represent what is real, isn't it? You might recall the story of Aaron at the foot of Mount Sinai when he couldn't believe that Moses was coming back quickly enough, and so what did he do? When he made that golden calf and he lied to Moses about it, that it somehow it miraculously popped out of the fire. But he didn't say, this is an idol, this is a copy of an Egyptian god. What did he say? He said, this is the God. This is the God that brought you out of Egypt. An idol is anything that somehow mimics the real God and takes his place before you. The so-called Christian world is full of idolatry. The Thessalonians turned from the idolatry of Greek religion, but they turned to the Lord. If you turn to the Lord, you'll be turned from idolatry. You'll be turned from religious idolatry of all sorts. You'll be turned from the idolatry of worshipping the things of yourself and your own activity. To be turned. And how these people turned? There was a preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a providential meeting of a preacher and his people. The Christians were people who met the Lord Jesus Christ through the preaching of the Word of God. They actually saw him. I was amazed. I read a verse in Galatians, and I'm not sure that I actually brought out as clearly as I should have when I spoke through it. But in Galatians chapter 1, he says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has turned you back to idolatry? Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? And he gives a great description of preaching. A great description of preaching. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you. He doesn't say before whose ears Jesus Christ was set forth among you. He so displayed the Lord Jesus Christ according to the scriptures and according to history that they actually saw him. It was as if they were there as witnesses at the crucifixion. They heard the groans and the cries, and they heard the prayers from the cross. They heard those people, those dogs and wild bulls, as they raged against the Lord Jesus Christ. Evidently set forth. That's preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. A Christian is someone who has had the Lord Jesus preached to them. A Christian is someone, according to verse 21, whose the hand of the Lord was upon them. What a glorious description of the power that is necessary for there to be preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ with an unction from God, with an anointing from the Holy One. The hand of the Lord, it's a sovereign hand, isn't it? It's an omnipotent hand. He said, behold the Lord, his hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear, Isaiah 51. His hand is revealed to his own. Who has believed our report, says Isaiah 53:1? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The arm of the Lord, the power of the Lord, is revealed to his own. There is a preaching of the gospel to make Christians. There is a turning and a believing because there is a hand of God upon them. It's called the good hand of God.
when Nehemiah had to go back and build the temple, build the walls of Jerusalem, and Ezra and others with Zerubbabel rebuild that temple, they said, "The good hand of the Lord is upon me." It's the hand of the Lord for salvation, isn't it? You know the verses in John 10 well, but they're lovely to hear again, aren't they? He says, "My sheep," verse 27, "my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. They have him preach to them, and the hand of the Lord is upon them." My sheep hear, and they follow, "and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, says our sovereign God. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." They're in his hand. All of his people are in his hand. "My Father which gave them," all of his people are the gift of his Father. The precious gift of his Father, the Christians are. "My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." That's how secure God's children are. They're in the hands of the Saviour, and they're in the hands of God. Who's going to get them? How can you get out of there? It's the hand of salvation. It's that hand that touches the unclean, and they are healed. It's a gracious hand. It's a hand that now bears the nail marks, doesn't it? The marks of redeeming love are in the hand of our Lord. It's a hand that moves men to preach. It's the hand of the Lord that moves men to hear. And when these people hear, there is a noising about. Whenever people are saved, there's a fame that is spread. It's not done in such a secret way. God's people, the word gets out. Verse 22, "When tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch." It's evident, isn't it? When someone is made a Christian, it's evident. It's evident because the grace of God is seen. Barnabas witnessed the grace of God. When the grace of God is seen, when we see the hand of God upon other people bringing them to salvation, there's a gladness. There's a gladness. The joy of God's people is the salvation of other sinners. And then he exhorted them. He exhorted them, this son of encouragement, this man Barnabas. He exhorted them that with purpose of heart, with purpose of heart, they should cleave unto the Lord. Christians are people who have a set plan. They have a determination, a purpose of heart. They lay hold of him. They cleave. To cleave is to be steadfastly devoted to. It's a picture of marriage in the Garden of Eden. The bride is to leave her family. She's to cleave to her husband. The church cleaves to him. They are made willing in the day of his power. To cleave to him, to hold on to him, means that he must be close enough for you to take hold of him. He must be known. To know him, and to know ourselves, to know our need. To cleave is to be dependent upon. The bride in the Song of Solomon comes up out of the wilderness, leaning on her beloved. She's cleaving to her beloved. It's to know, to cleave to him, is to know his sufficiency and to know our nothingness. Clinging people are dependent people. We are, Christians are children. They are dependent people. "They that know thy name will put their trust in thee," to lay hold of him by faith, "and from his fullness to receive grace for grace," to have his hand upon you, to be turned to him and to believe, is to have the eternal God. I love how Moses described the Saviour in his dying days. He says, "The eternal God is thy refuge,
And underneath are everlasting arms. The furthest a Christian can fall is into the arms of God. Underneath are everlasting arms. Are you an anointed one? Are these describing the things of your life? And much people were added unto the Lord. They're added to him. They become one with him and they join with his church. Added unto the Lord. All of the Christians are people who are added unto the Lord. We might have to look at the rest of this in the following week. But when Barnabas sought Saul, here is the providential hand. How do you get the apostle to the Gentiles to come and minister to these Gentiles? You send the son of consolation to go and get him. And what do? When they come together for that whole year, they assemble themselves with the church. Christians are people who are assembled with the church. And they taught much people. Christians are people who are taught people. To be a disciple, at the end of verse 26, and the disciples were called Christians. To be a disciple is to be a learner. To be a learner is someone who's happy to admit that there's so much more he needs to learn. Our God is so big. When he is magnified and fills this universe, there is so much to learn. Learners. We're called Christians first at Antioch. Are you an anointed one? Does God's description of his anointed one describe you, and does it describe me? If that's anything like the description of your being brought and you're being made by a hand of God to be a believer, to be turned to the Lord, to be a recipient of the grace of God, then like Barnabas, God's people go away knowing that their Saviour and they are joined as one, and he's done all things well. And he upholds them with his powerful hand. He holds them and they can never be turned from him. See, believers find it impossible not to believe. Believers find the character of their God described in this book as so perfectly suited to everything that they need. That he's altogether wonderful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, make your dear Son precious to us. Cause us to see him on Calvary's tree, shedding his life's precious blood for the sins of people like us. And Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promise that you'll gather your people together in this world where we will encourage each other with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the wonderful descriptions of him and what he's done and what he is doing for his people, how he gathers us together in churches, and these churches are the habitation of God, and he makes his people willing in the day of his power, willing to believe, willing to be turned, willing recipients of the grace of God, willing worshippers of our great and glorious Saviour. Heavenly Father, we thank you that these things come by a sovereign hand and come in such a way that we can cry, as Jonah did, that salvation is of the Lord. And we rejoice that it's so. And we rejoice in the declaration and the description of that name upon whom
we have believed to the saving of our eternal souls. Make us Christians. Anoint us and make us Christians, our Father, and cause us to be glad in our great God and Saviour. For we pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.